Well, we're going to read together a few verses in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, this section 6 now, section 5, covers from chapter 30 to chapter 39. And we're going to think about that section this morning, and we're going to read a little bit, some delightful words in Jeremiah 31. But let me just remind you that just as surely as the children of Israel, of Judah, came back to the land of captivity, rather to the land of Israel from captivity in three waves. You remember that? There was one wave came in the days of Joshua, the son of Josedek, and they, about 50,000, came back, and they rebuilt the altar and started on the temple, and then they got discouraged. And then there was a second wave that came back in the days of Ezra, and they finished the temple, and they began the temple sacrifices. And there was a third wave in the days of Nehemiah, about almost 80 years later. They came back, and they rebuilt the walls and put up the gates. Remember that? So they came back in three waves. Well, they went away in three waves as well. The first one, Daniel went with them. That was in the year 606 B.C., in the days of King Jehoiakim. Now, at that time, Nebuchadnezzar came down and besieged the city and took really the cream of the crop. He took the best of the children of Judah off into captivity. And that's the beginning of the 70-year captivity. 70 years from Daniel's being taken into Babylon until finally they begin the journey back in the days of Joshua, the son of Josedek. Then there's a second stage in the days of Jehoiakim. All right, now he's the king that follows Jehoiakim. And in his days, about 7 or 8 years later, there's a second deportation, and this is in the days of Ezekiel. And what had happened there was that Jehoiakim had rebelled against the king of Babylon, refused to pay his taxes, and so they'd come down, and they had humiliated them, taken the king away with them. And the king went off into captivity as well, and it was at that time that Zedekiah was put on the throne. He was kind of a puppet king, ruled from Babylon. And Zedekiah also rebelled against the king of Babylon, and this time Nebuchadnezzar came down with his troops, and he utterly destroyed the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, razed the city. That was in 586 B.C., and that was really the end of the monarchy. So for 70 years then, nothing happened. The land of Israel laid waste, and then eventually 50,000 from Judah came back and reestablished the land. Why was that? Well, because God had prophesied that his servant, his branch, would come to the city of Jerusalem, indeed would be crucified there. And so the city had to be rebuilt, didn't it, in order for that stage to be set for the coming of Messiah. Well, the same thing, of course, has happened in recent years, because again, the Lord Jesus prophesied that the city again would be destroyed right to its foundations, and they scraped the city clean, and they tore up the paving stones, and they sowed grain in the streets after 70 A.D., but there's the city of Jerusalem again today. And why is it? Because to the very city where the Lord Jesus was taken out to be crucified, he will return, and he shall reign from the capital there, and his glory shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Well, let's read together here in Jeremiah 31. At that same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause them to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Over in verse 31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which by covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and will write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Well, I trust the Lord will encourage us and help us in this passage of Scripture, over these chapters, from chapter 30 to 39, section 5, we might write the words, Israel's failures and God's faithfulness. And let's remind our hearts that this is not entirely chronological. What we have now, rather than a flashback, rather than going back in history, now God puts us into his time machine and sweeps us forward to the day when he would restore his people. And in chapter 30, we have a threefold restoration, if you will, in chapter 30. We have in verses 1 to 3, God's promise to them that he will deliver them from Babylon. All right, that's part one. They're going into captivity. At this point now, we're only a few months away from the destruction of Jerusalem. Although at this point, Zedekiah is yet to be put on the throne, it's not but a few chapters, and we're going to see these big engines that they built, these moving towers that would be brought up against the city so that they could actually fire down into the city, and they could shoot their catapults and break down the fortifications and break into the city. So at this point, they're right at the brink now. And really, under the shadow of this impending doom, God speaks a word of hope to his people. And he tells them that even though they're going off into Babylonian captivity, he says in verse 3 of chapter 30, the middle of the verse, I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. So he gave them a hope. He gave them a promise right here in the shadow of the judgment of God that he would restore them to the land. But then we move even further ahead, and you know this is one of the difficulties in dealing with the prophetic scriptures, that it's much like four mountains with valleys in between. And if you're looking at it this way, you can quite clearly see the valleys. But if I turn it this way, if there were four men standing on the peaks of the four mountaintops there, and I turn it this way, and they're all waving at you, you might be fooled into thinking that they were all standing side by side. And you can't see the divisions there. We have a classic example when the Lord Jesus took up the scroll of Isaiah when he was 30 years of age and read that well-known prophecy, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he's anointed me to do certain things. And he read through the list until he came to the last phrase. And he stopped short of the last phrase, which says, and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, between the second to last and the last phrase in that statement, just where the little comma is in our English Bible, there's at least 2,000 years of history. We don't see it there, do we? Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, lowly, riding upon an ass. And in the description that's given to us there, part of it was fulfilled when the Lord Jesus came in his triumphal entry at 33 and a half years of age as he rode into the city of Jerusalem. But the rest of it is yet to be fulfilled because Israel rejected him by and large. Joel chapter 2. Peter said at Pentecost, this is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel. But there were no signs in the heavens. The moon didn't turn to blood and so on. You know, there are other signs that were given that were not yet fulfilled. And so there was a partial fulfillment, but not the entire one. And many of these prophecies are like this. We recognize that we're looking at it this way, and it's difficult just to see where the valleys are. But we might say that the four mountain peaks, if you will, of these Old Testament prophecies, first of all, deal with immediate conditions. There were certain prophecies that had to do with the particular condition. Prophets spoke to present need. And then the second mountain peak was the coming judgment of God if they didn't repent. And then there was the promise of the Messiah. his first coming to suffer and die. And we have a great deal of that, especially in Isaiah and Zechariah. And then there was the fourth peak, which was the ultimate coming of Christ, when he would establish his rule in the universe and reign forever and ever. So we have these four peaks: immediate situation, impending judgment and captivity, the coming of Jehovah, the Savior, Jesus, the first time, and then his coming again in power and glory. Now, some of these prophecies include all four of these peaks all in one verse, and it's very difficult sometimes for us to make these distinctions. Now, we have a case just as we have read here. He's speaking about the captivity of the people. He's speaking about their being delivered, first of all, from that captivity in the land of Babylon. Then, beginning in verse 4, and these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. Now, remember that the first section only had to do with Judah. Although there were some from Israel who had fled down into Judah at the time when the Assyrians took away Israel. And so there were some Israelites, that is, non-Judah people that were not from the tribe of Judah, who had been taken into captivity too. Some people talk about the 10 lost tribes as if, you know, they've disappeared entirely. Well, that's not exactly true, is it? I was in Atlanta years ago. I was driving along Peachtree, and there's a big Jewish cultural center there. And they had this Israel Expo. And so I pulled in to see how things were going. And out in front of the building, they had 12 banners for the 12 tribes of Israel. And down in the field beside, they had pretend kibbutz, like a little collective farm, so that people could get an idea as to what a kibbutz was like. And there was a tent set up as a kind of makeshift synagogue. And in the synagogue, there was a Reformed rabbi, and he was holding forth in there answering questions. And one woman said to him — I was just walking into the tent at this moment — a woman said to him, I saw these 12 banners out in front of the building. I wondered, what tribe are you from? Oh, he said, we're all from Judah. That's what Jew means, you know. All the other tribes were annihilated. Oh, she said, I didn't know that. You know, that's how it was. And I said, well, I didn't know that either. I said, you know, I know you don't recognize the New Testament, but in the New Testament we read about a woman named Anna who was from the tribe of Asher. And, of course, John's parents, they were from the tribe of Judah. Pardon me, Levi. And Jesus of Nazareth, he was from the tribe of Judah. And Saul, now, he was from Benjamin, you know. So there are at least four tribes that are mentioned in the New Testament. That's long after the dispersion, you know. He said, we don't accept the New Testament. Yeah, I said, well, I thought so. But, you know, your own prophet Ezekiel, he said that at the end, all 12 tribes would be restored, including the tribe of Dan. He said, sir, I want to make one thing perfectly clear. We are not biblical Jews. We don't follow the Bible. We follow the teachings of the rabbis. Well, I said, just one other question. Who did the rabbis follow? I mean, if they followed the Bible and you follow them, like, wouldn't you? No further questions, he said. Well, God did restore his people to the land. Sure enough, believe it or not, a pagan king willingly gave up the best of the children of Judah. I mean, these people ran his administration. Nehemiah was chief of security in the palace, and he willingly gave up — a man like Nehemiah willingly gave up these people. Earlier on, they were allowed to return to the land and to, of all things, rebuild a city that had been destroyed because of its insurrection against the powers that be. Right? They had rebelled against them, and yet he allowed them to go back and to fortify the city and to rebuild the temple to Jehovah. Well, now that was going to be an encouragement, or ought to be an encouragement to them, because bigger troubles were coming yet. And here we fly forward into the days when the Lord Jesus prophesied concerning the judgment that would once again befall the children of Israel. And it's called in verse 7, the time of Jacob's trouble. a time of Jacob's trouble. After I left my friend down there at the kibbutz, I went upstairs, having caused enough trouble down there. I thought I'd look around at the displays, and they had some fascinating displays. They had one about the so-called Falashas, the black Jews from Ethiopia, and they had one about the Dead Sea Scrolls, and then in one room there was a very attractive Jewish woman. Her name was Hannah. And she was instructing people about the Jewish festivals. And I looked around and I noticed that they only had seven festivals. They didn't have any of the non-biblical feasts, you know, Hanukkah or Purim. They just had the biblical festivals which God had given. So after she finished with the some little school children that were there, I said to her, I noticed that you just have the seven biblical festivals, none of the non-biblical festivals. She said, yes, I'd like people to know what the important ones are. So I said, well, you know, I think that's really important, because when God gave these seven high Sabbaths, it was part of his blueprint, you know. And when you add things, you take away from God's blueprint. She said, what do you mean? Well, I said, you know, that the Sabbaths are based on God's creatorial order. God labored for 6 days, and the seventh day he rested. Now, God wasn't tired, you know. Why did he rest? Well, it was satisfaction in a completed work. But God was setting up a pattern here. So he designed not only every seventh day to be the Sabbath, Shabbat, but also seven times a year. There were high Sabbaths. Those were the Jewish festivals, days when they did no servile work. And not only every seven times a year, but every 7 years there was a Sabbath, wasn't there? And then every seven times 7 years, there was a Sabbath. That was the year of Jubilee. Of course, it wasn't the 49th, it was the 50th, because number 49 was number seven of seven. So they had 2 years of rest, one beside the other. And then I said, you remember there was a 70-year rest? Do you remember that? Well, no, she didn't remember that one. Well, I can understand why she wouldn't want to remember it, but that's what we're reading about right here. This time when they're taken out of the land, the reason God gives is because they hadn't given the land rest. They were supposed to let the land rest every 7 years as a reminder that God looked after it. It was God's tillage, and God takes good care of what belongs to him. But they didn't give the land rest, and God kept tally, and he said, now let's see, you owe me 70 years here. And so he took them off into captivity to give the land rest for 70 years. And then I said, you know, Israel's whole history can be told in four chapters of 490 years. About 490 years from the call of Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees until the Exodus out of Egypt. About 490 years from the Exodus out of Egypt until the dedication of Solomon's temple. And then 490 years from the dedication of Solomon's temple until the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of the altar in Nehemiah chapter 2. And then I said, you know, it's about 483 years from that point until one day they took a rabbi from Nazareth and crucified him outside the city wall. She said, you're one of those born-again people, aren't you? I said, yes, ma'am, I am. She said, you know, I've never understood what you people believe. Could we have lunch together? And so the two of us sat down drinking kosher Coke, of all things. They had kosher Coke there. Of course, it costs a little more, you know. And we sat around eating, I don't know what we had, falafels or something. And we talked about this great time. She said, now, why did you say 483 years? Why not 490? I said, well, yeah, that does leave 7 years, doesn't it? You see, when Messiah was cut off, and this is all prophesied in your scripture, when Messiah was cut off, it left 7 years more. And those 7 years are called the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, I said, have your people gone away from God? She said, a long way from God. I said, you know, when Jacob went off into Paddan Aram, he left Bethel, you remember that? The house of God. And he went off, way off, and his family ended up in idolatry. How far did he have to come back? I said, he had to come back every step he went away, didn't he? Now, if your people have gone a long way away from God, they're going to have to come back every step they went away. And God's going to have to use this time of great trouble to bring them back. He'll bring them back. He'll bring them back so far that they'll actually be ready to receive the Messiah, even if it's Jesus of Nazareth. You know, God weaves these two illustrations together. They're coming back to the land, and they're coming back to Him, because that's His ultimate purpose, you see. Once again, in this day, He will bring His people back, and probably the American Jews will be the last ones to go, because they'll have to finance everybody else. But if you get the Jerusalem Post, you'll see almost every issue. All of the Jewish families that we know of in such and such a country, maybe Estonia or wherever it might be, they've all come back to Israel now. Bringing them back. You can imagine if the United States had to absorb 250 million people. Well, there were about 3 million Jews there, and they have now absorbed about 1.5 million more just in the last couple of years. Imagine the problems of employment and housing. And I was talking about this brother, Brian Pockroy, the other day. You know, they put up a little bookstore right across from the unemployment agency in Haifa. And a lot of these disillusioned Russian Jews who can't get jobs wander around there for a while out in front of that unemployment agency, and eventually they wander right over into the bookstore. And there are about 25 or 30 of them that have been saved now and are in the assembly in Haifa as a result of that little ministry. But God weaves these together because His intention is not simply to bring the Jews back to Jerusalem, but to bring the Jews back to Jehovah. Now, you see, it's one thing to change their geography. It's another thing to change their hearts. And we'll get to that when He talks about the covenant. But you'll notice here that in verses 4 to 11, He talks about their deliverance from the great tribulation, from the time of Jacob's trouble. He will bring them through it, and ultimately He will restore them. And that's the subject of verses 12 to 24. Not only deliverance from Babylon, not only deliverance from the time of Jacob's trouble, but deliverance from their own sin. And the longer we live, the more we realize that our biggest problem we see in the mirror every morning. You know, Israel had all kinds of enemies, the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Ammonites and the Amorites, but their biggest problem were the Israelites, weren't they? Abraham Lincoln who, when he was asked about his the hopes he had for the coming election, he said, "Well, I'm not afraid of Seward because he's from the north and the south won't have him. I'm not afraid of Douglas because he's from the south and the north won't have him. If I'm going to be defeated, it'll be by that man, Abraham Lincoln." And really, when it comes right down to it, that's how we're defeated. If I live a defeated Christian life, I really don't have anyone to blame but myself. And the children of Israel had to realize that on the one hand, it wasn't simply a matter of coming back to the land, nor yet coming back to some form of external worship of Jehovah. The problem lay inside. And that God, when He sent His Son into the world to die for us, didn't die simply to save us from our sins, but to save us from ourselves. Listen to the words of the apostle at the end of Romans 7. "Oh, wretched man, not that I was, but that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Christ Jesus my Lord." If we have been saved by His death, saved from the penalty of sin, how much more shall we be saved by His life? Saved from the power of sin in our own experience. And so that section takes us through to this wonderful statement that we read in chapter 31. "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love." Now He's speaking to the nation of Israel here. And when we come to the end of this section, He challenges us and He says, "I'll tell you when I'll stop loving these people. I'll tell you when I'll cast them off. If you can measure how high the universe is, then I'll give up on my people." Now, they've tried. And the bigger the telescope, they find out, the bigger the universe we have. They'll never come to the end of it. Oh, what a magnificent God we have who would make such a universe as this, and yet that He should show such interest in such a little planet and such a pathetic people who have turned away from Him so many times, who have hardened themselves against Him, who have refused the light, And still he pleads with them. And Paul's heart's desire was that Israel might be saved. And he said they shall be. There's a day coming when at last they will bow. And Isaiah 53 will be fulfilled. When at last, hounded and hunted by the nations with no place left to look, they're forced to look up. And their Messiah at last comes, and they say, "We knew you would come. But what are these wounds in your hands?" He'll say, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." And with horror, they realize that the Jehovah they've been waiting for is the Jesus they crucified. And then, in the words of Isaiah 53, they will say, "We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed." And so, in these magnificent words, God reminds his people that his love is everlasting. Now, we read at the end of chapter 31 about this contrast between the two covenants. He said, "The first covenant, I took you by the hand. I led you kicking and screaming through the wilderness. I was a husband to you, but you didn't love me back." But now he says, "I'm going to make a new covenant." And we have this recorded for us in the book of Hebrews. A new covenant, he says. And this covenant will not be an external covenant like the law, hard and inflexible like those tables of stone. "I will actually pen my law on your heart and minds." You know, I look at Israel sometimes and I think, how could they ever miss it? And then I look into my own heart and say, well, how did I ever miss it? That God is not interested in external form. He's not interested in how I appear. He's looking at my heart. That's what he's interested in. He wants to take me by the heart. He wants me to love him. And he says concerning this new covenant, "I will put my law," verse 33, "in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." You know, you meet these religious people and they say things like this. "Well, I think I live a pretty good, clean life." Oh, is that what God had in mind? A good, clean life. Is that it? No. Now, here's the first and great commandment. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, all thy soul, all thy strength, and him only shalt thou serve." God will not be satisfied until we are madly in love with him. He thinks he's lovable. He thinks that this is a reasonable offer, that if you got to know God, you'd love him. His Son, who has come to reveal himself to us, is altogether lovely. That means everything you discover about him is just another reason to love God. He thinks that's true. And if there's something about God that's distasteful to you, something that you find a bit hard to swallow, it's because you don't understand God right. Because everything about him is wonderful. Why, even his wrath. Did you know that? If it wasn't for the wrath of God, I'd never be able to go to heaven. Because God can't overlook sin. God can't pretend it wasn't there. God doesn't pretend anything. It was the wrath of God that fell on God's dear Son at the cross that makes it possible for me to step into heaven through the front door. God doesn't have to slip me in the back door. God not only brings me into heaven by his mercy, he brings me into heaven righteously. And it's all because of the wrath of God that fell on his Son at the cross. Even the wrath of God is something that ought to bring my heart's adoration to him. We don't have a God that winks at sin. We don't have a God that slips things under the table, that pretends. We have a God who faces up to sin and deals with it. And we rejoice in that because my sin will never face me again. It's gone. And all because of the wrath of God that was poured out at the cross. So he speaks about this new covenant. Now, the new covenant is not made with us, Gentiles, sinners of the Gentiles. But as Paul explains in Romans chapter 4, once a covenant is made, you can't add conditions. If you go and sign a mortgage at the bank today, and then the bank calls up tomorrow and says, "Excuse me, but the mortgage rates have risen rather dramatically, and we're going to have to add a few points to your mortgage." say, wait a minute, we signed it. It's settled. You can't add conditions to a mortgage once it's settled. If, on the other hand, the mortgage rate dramatically dropped and I'm waiting for this kind of a phone call, they called up and said, listen, you know, we'd like you to get in on the good of this. The mortgage rates have dropped and we'd like to give you a better deal. Would you object to that? Well, of course not. After a contract is signed, you cannot add conditions, but you can extend the benefits. And that's exactly what God has done. So this is Paul's argument in Romans chapter 4, you see. He says, let's check and see how Abraham was justified. And Paul had such a high view of Scripture that he bases your salvation apart from law on the order of the text in the book of Genesis. He goes back and reads the narrative and he finds out that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. So he says, if Abraham, the father of the faithful, could be justified apart from the law, well, then you can too. God won't add conditions after he has sealed the covenant. So on the one hand, we know that the law could not be added as another condition if you can be justified simply by faith apart from the law. And at the same time, we recognize that even though conditions could not be added, benefits could be extended. And so God extends the benefits not only to the physical sons of Abraham, but to the spiritual sons of Abraham as well. He is the father of all the faithful. And if you will come by faith and accept the finished work of Christ, you come into the blessings of the new covenant. And what is this new covenant? I think this is tremendous. We're not going to get very far into the text today, but this is thrilling to me. God has thought of everything. This is what he says. What I want you to do is to love me. Now, really, that's what the New Testament comes down to. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. When John comes to the end of his writing, he concludes this way, little children, keep yourselves from idols. In other words, don't let anything get in the way of your love for God. If you love him, then everything else, this is the fulfillment of the law, isn't it? This is it. The Lord Jesus was asked one day, what's the big commandment? He said, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. That's the sum total of it. So God says, what I want you to do is love me. And I say, well, Lord, I ought to. But a lot of the times I don't. God said, well, I thought of that. So because I'm so unknowable, so different from you, I sent the living word into your presence, a real man who weeps with those who weep, who feels your need, who hurts when you hurt, and who died to save you. Surely you can love him. And through him, you can learn to love me. Well, Father, I can never get over thanking you for forgiving your only son. But to tell you the truth, there are times when I don't love the Lord Jesus the way I ought to either. I'm not occupied with him the way I should be, and I let other things get in the way, and God says, well, I thought of that. So what I've done is I've filled my book with Christ. So if you feel like that, then open the book, look in the book. And if you're looking for him, it doesn't matter where you look, you'll find him. And the Word of God will be real to you. It'll be food to you. It will give you the taste of Christ. It will stir your hearts in love to him. And I say, Lord, what a wonderful book this is. I'll never get over it. And I don't appreciate the way I should, but you know my problem. When I need to read the book the most, that's when I read it least. And God says, well, I thought of that. You know, I knew you'd be stupid when I saved you. You're no surprise to me. So here's what I've done. I've taken my Holy Spirit and put him in your heart. So that even when you don't open the book, the Spirit of God will take of the things of Christ and show them to you. We've all had that experience, haven't we? Driving down the road, our thoughts are in the wrong direction entirely, and all of a sudden a verse of a hymn comes to us. Or a scripture. Where'd that come from? That wasn't an accident. That wasn't some sort of miscrossing of the synapses in your brain. That was the Spirit of God speaking to you. Or perhaps a Christian. You meet a Christian, or a phone call, or whatever it is, a little card in the mail. And may I just add a little word of encouragement here, a practical word. Sometimes the Spirit of God will lay another Christian on your mind. I wonder, where did that come from? It came from the Spirit of God. You know what he wants you to do with it? Use it. Pray for them. Call them on the phone. I had a woman come before me for 3 or 4 days, and I prayed for her, and finally I thought, I'm going to call this dear woman. I had happened to know that she was abused by her husband, a lovely Christian woman. I picked up the phone and I called her. It took a day, actually, to get through the connection because I couldn't call their home directly. Her husband would go into an absolute rage, and so I called a friend of hers, and eventually she got through to me. She said, you know, just yesterday, I thought to myself, I don't think anybody thinks about me anymore. I said, well, that wasn't me calling you. That was the Lord calling you. I never would have thought of it. But the Lord wanted to say, I'm still thinking about you. I still love you. Isn't it a wonderful thing how God's Spirit does that? We need to take advantage of it and not to wait, but just to act upon it. And so God's Spirit has come to dwell within us, to take of the things of Christ and make them real to us. And I say, Lord, you know, I won't appreciate the Spirit's ministry till I get home to heaven. I do appreciate all that he does for me, and yet, on the other hand, if you're anything like me, there are times when the Spirit of God stirs in my heart, and I take a bucket of water and I pour it right on the fire. What then, Lord? Well, God says, I thought of that. And so I put my Son on the throne, the most influential place in the universe, and he ever lives to make intercession for you so that when you're not interested in your spiritual condition, when you're not praying for you, he's praying for you. And he prays you home every step of the way. When you, like Peter, are following afar off, getting your eyes on everybody else and everything else, he says, I've prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. He says, I'm going to get you home safely. There's not a weak link in the chain, is there? He's thought of everything. Does this make us careless, flippant? Of course not. It just makes us love him more, doesn't it? To think that such a covenant, we would enter into the benefits of these. Now, we almost made it through chapter 31, didn't we? Chapter 30, again, is the threefold restoration, restored from to the land, restored, brought through the time of great tribulation, and then their spiritual restoration as they're brought back to fellowship with God. Chapter 31, the new covenant. The new covenant. And in this passage that deals with the new covenant, we see the I have and the I will, right? I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And then the new covenant that he speaks about in verse 33, this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. All right? So there are the two covenants spoken of, I have and I will. Now, when we get to chapter 32, we have an interesting little story at the beginning of the chapter, where God instructs Jeremiah, who is in prison, he's under house arrest at this point, to buy a field in Anathoth from a relative of his, Hanameel. We read about this in verse 7 of chapter 32. Now, let's remember that the engines are outside the gates of the city. The Babylonians have already besieged the city. The city is going to be destroyed. Jeremiah actually is going to be taken off into captivity. Actually, at least he's going to be taken by the remnant, the leftovers of the people, down into Egypt, and probably going to die there. Why would God ever want him to buy a piece of real estate up in Anathoth? He goes through it in graphic detail. He writes out the document in duplicate. You read about this in verse 10. Subscribed the evidence, sealed it, took witness, weighed him the money in the balances, took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open, gave the evidence of the purchase to Baruch. All right? So he goes through all of this. There are two copies. There's a copy that's kept in the safety deposit box, and there's a copy that's given to the seller, so that everybody knows in duplicate this is exactly what happened. Well, again, this is an earnest, isn't it? This is a promise that there would be a day when at least Jeremiah's relatives, somebody down the line, would be able to come and to inherit this piece of property. It was an act of Jeremiah's in confidence in God that what God had said in the previous chapter, that he would bring his people back, but that would come to pass. Now, when we come over to the New Testament, of course, we have the same truth, don't we? Ephesians chapter 1, that the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the present day, one of his ministries is to be the earnest of the inheritance of the purchased possession. That we have already entered in a certain measure, into the blessings of heaven. The idea that, well, are you going to heaven? Well, in a sense, I'm already there. Right? I already have access to heaven. At any moment of the day, I can step right into the presence of God and speak face to face with my Father. I already have the life of God. The Scripture says that we are born again. The word anothen means to be born from above. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our Savior is there. Our home is there. So that there's a sense in which, although we're not in heaven, we already enjoy the taste of it. Paul calls it the heavenlies. And so this is the Spirit of God living within us is the confidence we have, the foretaste, the earnest, the down payment, if you will, that we're really going to be there, that we're going to enter into the fullness of it. Now, if this is just the earnest, what is the fullness going to be like? We are the church of the firstborn. Now, the firstborn received a double inheritance. And we have received the double inheritance. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Everything God has, we have. Everything Christ has, we have. Two times everything. That ought to make us generous-hearted people. We can afford to give it away, you know, because we can never run out. So we have the story of the earnest field here in chapter 32. Later on, Jeremiah has a question for God. It's a bit of a grumpy question. He asks, or makes a statement at the end of verse 17 of Jeremiah 32, "There is nothing too hard for thee." God responds, beginning in verse 26, and he says, "Behold, I am the Lord," verse 27, "the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Now, Jeremiah is in a quandary. God, in time past, has saved his people. He's delivered his people. Why not this time? Why has he allowed the people to go into captivity? Why has he allowed the city of the name, the place of the temple and the altar, to be utterly destroyed? And he wrestles with this problem. Well, we have other of the minor prophets dealing with the same issue, don't we? And really, they ask the question, why are you doing this? Why don't you do something? Why don't you deliver the people? And God turns around and basically says, look, I could. I have the power to do it. But why should I not allow this to happen? Have I not been patient with you? Have I not provided for you? Have I not pled with you to return to me? So on the one hand, they're saying, why is God allowing this? And on the other hand, God says, why should I not allow it? What reason do you have? What charge can you bring before me that I have not fulfilled way beyond the call of duty any obligation I have to you? Of course I have to allow this judgment to fall. And so he warns the people that it's going to come. However, at the end of the section, he once again promises a gracious return of the people to the land. And in chapter 33, we are introduced again, as we were last evening, to the king priest, to the righteous branch. Chapter 33, verses 16 and 17, the Lord our righteousness. And thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings, and so on. Now again, this is an interesting little twist, isn't it? Because God was very particular in the separation of church and state. You remember Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Why did King Uzziah die? Because as a king, he tried to act like a priest. God said, I won't have it. So down through the history of the Jewish nation, again, they had another theological problem. Remember the one last night? The issue of Jeconiah. How can you have someone fulfilling the promise to David and yet not coming under the curse of Jeconiah? Well, here's a second problem. How can you have a king who's a priest? Because the kings came from Judah and the priests came from Levi. And it was impossible to have a king-priest. Until the Lord Jesus came, and the apostle, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, sweeps us beyond all of the Aaronic priesthood back to the Melchizedek priesthood, and says that the Lord Jesus, although in function similar to the Aaronic priesthood, is after the order of the Melchizedek priesthood, who was both a king and a priest. And it's a priest who sits upon the throne, who represents the government of God, but who also represents the grace of God in these wonderful offerings of which he was the fulfillment. So we have the introduction there of the king-priest in chapter 33. Now, beginning in chapter 34 and on through chapter 39, we have the handwriting on the wall. This is the beginning of the end. It's going to lead ultimately to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. We have the captivity of Zedekiah prophesied in chapter 34. The king is going to go into captivity. The city is going to be destroyed. But I just want to, in the last minute, take a look with you briefly at the story of the Rechabites. Now, the Rechabites are mentioned in chapter 35. And there was a man named Jonadab. Jonadab was a friend of Jehu. Remember Jehu way back, the man who rode furiously? Most of us have been accused of that at one time or another, driving like Jehu. And he came up and he destroyed the house of Ahab. Well, now, Jonadab was a man who recognized that there were certain adverse influences in society that could corrupt your children. The drinking of wine. Getting too involved in the business life, the business world. In fact, city life in general. And he thought that the solution was to forbid his children to be involved in any of these influences that would corrupt them. Pardon me, 250 years had passed. And these people now had been forced from their pastoral life into the city of Jerusalem because the Chaldeans, because the Babylonians were marching against them. They'd been driven south into the city of Jerusalem. And here they are, these strange-looking people, sort of like maybe the Amish or Old Order Mennonites or something, being brought into society. And everybody was looking at them. They're such a strange people. And so Jeremiah invites them over, not for a little cup of tea, but for a glass of wine. Now, it sounds like a real setup job, doesn't it? It sounds like Jeremiah is trying to entrap them, trying to tempt them. But that's not the point at all. He offered them the wine so that they could refuse it. So they come over, some of these Rechabites, and they sit around, and Jeremiah says, of course, you'll have a little glass of wine with me, won't you? And they said, oh, no. Well, you won't. Oh, no. Verse 8 of chapter 35, thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he hath charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in, neither have we vineyards, nor field, nor seed. We've dwelt in tents, have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. What's all this about? Some people have said, what a wonderful thing, these Rechabites.